series opening up to Isaiah chapter 64. Pretty exciting time. I got my book for the next sermon series. That's exciting. Is everybody excited for Isaiah? Not Isaiah, for Corinthians. I'm excited. Alright, so we are in chapter 64, and we went over the first 14 verses last week, in which case, you know, well, actually it's 17, 14 verses, in which God is saying, you know, while his people are recognizing that God has done things for them, and there's a recognition that, hey, wait a minute, we've just forgotten. That's part of the issue. The issue is that we keep forgetting who our God is, and whenever we forget about who God is, we end up forgetting who we are. And if we forget who we are, that means that we're going to continue in unrighteousness and injustices and not following after God, because how can we follow after God if we forget Him? And so there's this recognition that if we remember, if we don't forget, then it will be well with us, because then we'll remember to follow. And we'll remember that He is truly worthy, because look at what He's already done for us. Look at what He can do for us today. So we're going to be getting into a little bit more of this. But a little bit of a history lesson. Prior to the very beginning of Isaiah, actually, Isaiah 1, this is what the nation looked like. Israel had not yet been conquered by Assyria. Judah had not been conquered by Babylon. Eventually what happened was is that, as we saw in Isaiah, the Assyrians came over, took over Israel. They came to take over Judah. Remember with Hezekiah in Isaiah chapters 38 and 240, that ended up not happening, that God spared Judah because of Hezekiah's faithfulness. However, at the end, we had that story where the Babylonians show up, and they're like, hey, what's that? And then Isaiah's like, hey, who was that? And Hezekiah was like, oh, they're the Babylonians. I just showed them all my kingdom. And Isaiah's like, you're kind of an idiot, and they're going to take you over. And that's what happened. The Babylonians came, and eventually, about 100 years after that, Judah did fall to Babylon. And what happened was is that God ended up casting them into the Babylonian exile, the prophets, the princes, the kings. They all went to Babylon. And then eventually, though, God said, okay, my judgment with you is going to cease. I'm going to send Cyrus, who is from Persia, to conquer Babylon. You'll be able to go home, which is exactly what happened. And so that's what we saw in Isaiah as well. We've seen this whole history of these two nations in Isaiah. It's kind of incredible. And then this is what happens after the fact. We have this small, scant land of Judea after the people come back. And it's a reminder, again, of faithlessness, how it leads to devastation. It leads to sorrow every time. So, let's go ahead and get into our verses today. Starting with 16 through 19 from chapter 64. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from you. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why did you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So in the previous section of verses, Isaiah had recounted the ways in which God had been near his people, in particular in recounting the events during the Exodus and the wandering period. Now we see a more present reality for the people. Verse 15 asks that God would look down and see, indicating God being far away rather than near. Isaiah questions where God really is for his people, the emotional connection, the stirring of God's inner parts and compassion. Where are they? Instead of experiencing them, Isaiah, indeed all of the people, have experienced fire. Why should God take this people into consideration? Verse 16 shows Isaiah recognizes that while they were the children of Abraham, it was God who first brought Abraham. It is God who made the people who they were. He chose them. As such, while Abraham was their biological father, God was their true father in bringing them into existence. And as the history has shown, he is the one who has redeemed them in their times of struggle and failure. Verse 17 then begins the complaint, in a way, similar to Job. The complaint is that the people cannot turn from their ways precisely because God has hidden himself from them. Indeed, the message Isaiah was to proclaim, as you remember, was going to harden the people's hearts against God, precisely because it was the truth. This hardness continued their path further away from God and his ways, leading to further judgment. Isaiah now pleads with God to come back, to cause the people of his choice, to reconnect what has been broken by their sin. Verses 18 and 19 then reflect on the situation the people had been in. They had sinned, and in their sinning had lost the land which God had given to the people as a possession. This was always going to be the case should the people turn and sin as per the law. In the end, their disobedience led to this catastrophe, and as verse 19 then laments, because of sin, God's justice, the people have become like the pagans, as though they were never the people of God's choice. In all this, we see then a cry from the prophet for his people's sinfulness and a deep desire for change, for God to show his face to them again, to bring them back to himself. Now getting into the next chapter. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, to those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sin. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is none who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquity. So chapter 64 continues the theme found in verse 15 and follows a logical pattern. It isn't enough for God to simply see from the heavens. He must come down. They must have an experience with God himself, just as they had in times past. The prophet requests such an experience with God. Yet it isn't just for Isaiah and the people. Verse 2 shows that Isaiah desires to display so that all the nations would know. All God's adversaries would experience. All the world would come to recognize the power of God and know him. Such an incredible display of might would only cause those who are against God to fall in submission to him. Verse 3 deals more specifically with the historical reality of the people. God had, in the past, done such incredible things. The biggest event, of course, was the Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. God came down, and the whole mountain quaked. God had done it once. Can he? Will he do it again? Then they come to a kind of epiphany with verse 4. Their previous experiences with God causes Isaiah to conclude rightly that there is no God like the true eternal God of all. All of his ways are different than those of humans and other supposed gods. Isaiah, in recounting the history of the people, cannot help but remember that the greatest truth is that God acts for those who wait for him. Those who are patient to trust and be obedient in any and every circumstance. The God who can make the mountains quake is the same God who comes to those who belong to him. Verse 5 further reflects on this reality with those who joyfully work righteousness. Those who desire and long to do what is right. Not what is right in their own eyes, nor their own ways, but those who remember God and his ways and seek to follow him in obedience. God loves those who seek him, and he is with those who follow him regardless of the circumstances they encounter, whether feast or famine, sorrow, or joy. He is with those who persevere in the faith. Yet halfway through verse 5, Isaiah also recognizes the state of the people. There have been those in the history who have exemplified this. But the overall condition of the people, Isaiah even includes himself, is that they are sinners. They have been sinning a long time and implies their continuous sinfulness. They have turned from God, and in turning away from Him, have not been living in righteousness, nor seeking God's ways. Ten sets of people as this be saved. Verse 6, one of the great statements of the human condition, which is also reflected by the Apostle Paul in Romans, so yes, we're going to visit Romans later. All of the people, Isaiah includes himself in this, is like one unclean. They are like those who have broken the law and have not been washed. Further, while most of us consider our good deeds like clothing over our soul, the truth is their righteousness is polluted. It is unclean. It does not look pretty. It is full of holes, rags, it's melting away off their flesh. Like a leaf in the wind, so are they when it comes to their sins and iniquities. They cannot help but follow the wind. They are so blind, so corrupted, so broken, that they simply follow their sinful desires as though it would be most natural. Why is this the case? Verse 7 shows it. There are none who seek God, none who seek to hold on to God and grasp Him, none who can even attain Him. Why? Because God has hidden Himself from them because of their iniquity. God has hidden Himself because they are sinners, because they chose this. Isaiah knows that the only way to change this is by God's grace and mercy. Will God provide this to the people? Indeed, and set the people as it to save. Now to conclude the chapter, 18:12. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hands. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all Your people. Your holy city has become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised You, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruined. Will You restrain Yourself at these things, O Lord? Will You keep silence and afflict us so terribly? Isaiah continues with a plea to God in verse 8. God is their creator. He is the one who has brought them into existence, their true father. He alone has the right to make of His people what they should and would be. As a potter with the clay, so are the people in the hands of God. He is the one who molds, who crafts the people into something either beautiful or terrible. Verse 9 reflects on the latter of these. God, in hiding His face and displaying His anger toward His people, seems to have molded this people into something dreadful. Yet it is because of their iniquity that this has occurred. Indeed, Isaiah does not ask that God would not be angry at all, but that He would not be so terribly angry to the point of annihilating them. While God is certainly the sustainer and creator, that does not negate their responsibility. As such, Isaiah pleads with God to consider them, for they are His people. And with the hope of mitigating that His final disaster would befall them should God's anger reach its fullness. Because as Isaiah sees it in verses 10 through 11, they seem to already be in that situation. The cities have fallen. Jerusalem is desolate. Jerusalem was the holiest place on earth for the Jewish people. That it has become desolate shows the gravity of the situation and why Isaiah sees what is occurring, terrible anger against God's people. Verse 11 laments this occurrence. The place which was meant for worship, for praise, for adoration, has been burned by fire. What is interesting, beautiful, is used here to describe the house in pleasant places. Previously, in chapters 60 through 62, God had promised to beautify the house and the people. What's the key point? Their sin has caused what is occurring. What should be beautiful is now ugly and destitute, without any praise to be found. As such, verse 12 closes with the question. Isaiah does not place all that is occurring in God's hands in the sense that it is his fault. No, God is simply acting justly against an unjust people. What Isaiah has recognized in this text is that the people cannot overcome the problem of evil on their own. They are like leaves in the wind, sinners who have no control. Isaiah now asks, will God do something to alleviate the problem? Will God remain silent? Will he continue to afflict them to the point of utter devastation of which there is no return? Is this the end? Or can God, will God, do as he says he would do? So these verses remind us of the ramification of sin in our world. Sin is far more powerful than we are. We are incapable of overcoming our sin inclinations on our own. Instead, just as it has been in the past, so it is in the present, that God needs to show up in order for us to be able to overcome. If God hides his face and he speaks not, then there is no hope for us, for we are utterly lost in our iniquity and our sin. If, however, God relents and makes himself known, then there is true salvation. The question for Isaiah is, what will happen? Is all that is occurring the absolute end, or is there still hope? So Isaiah has a way of dealing with issues that are common to all of humanity. In speaking out against his own society, he effectively spoke out against all societies that would look and be similar. Humans who would live in such ways would experience the same problems that his own people experienced. Sin always leads to the same conclusion, destruction. As we see in today's text, this is the reality for the people in Isaiah's reflection. They are helpless in their state to overcome the true issue of their lives. It isn't greater nations. It isn't powerful kingdoms. It isn't other gods. It isn't even demons. Instead, it is their own inclination, their own desires, their own sinfulness, and their inability to overcome their own willingness to fall into sin. In this case, they become susceptible to all the other forms of darkness that we just described, because they cannot even overcome the darkness within themselves. They are leaves who simply get swept away by the wind. There is no permanence in them. There is no hope. There is no salvation. Only the ramifications of their disobedience. This has led to the greatest of judgments against them, and all truth against us as well. If God purposefully hides his face from them, if he doesn't act, if he doesn't show himself, then they are lost. And if it happens to us, then we are lost as well. If God does not reveal himself, then we have no possible way of knowing anything with definitiveness, no way of knowing truth, no way of knowing what is right and wrong. In our own society, we have seen this steady increase of the lost knowledge of God. Our society is ripe, then, for all powers of darkness, no matter which shape they take, whether political authoritarianism, demonic influence, or other powerful kingdoms. Such things are true for the United States, as well as the American church, which continues to be influenced by the cultural philosophy of our own day. If it is true that this is the case, then we should be seeing an increase of things which God detests, but has allowed to occur because of our arrogance. We should be seeing an increase of sinfulness in our society, as well as a steady decline in our congregation. We should be seeing exactly what Paul declares in Romans 1, where he lays out in depth what Isaiah describes in today's text. Consider the incredible statement in full. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, all things which are in our society today. So, verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Finally, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. For they know God's righteous decree that those who should practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If it doesn't say our society, I don't know what it is. As such, we have to ask ourselves whether we are in the judgment of God, where God has hidden himself from society. We can know, of course, based upon this kind of text today, that what Isaiah and the Apostle Paul described in these texts look similar to our own society. Is our own society in a state of disarray? Is the temple desolate? Whether that is the human body, people who were once worshiping, the one true God, and now aren't by leaving the faith, or the church building where corporate worship of heart and mind and body and soul are dissipating, and where few desire to be part of the body of Christ. Is where there was once praise and worship and adoration, now an increasing of sight? Have we seen an increase of sin? Do we see the influence of outside powers, trust, and other beliefs other than the Word of God? These are legitimate questions to ask as a society and as the American church. The answers to these questions will answer whether we are in a state of judgment from God. If God gives our society up to a debased mind, if he allows the temples to be destroyed, if he allows sin to simply increase, then we can know that our society as a whole is in such a state. The question then becomes, what do we do about this? I think the answer is found here in Isaiah. We recognize that God is not hidden because he arbitrarily has hidden himself, but because we have rejected his word. We must seek then repentance in our own personal lives and the lives of our congregation to turn toward God and his ways. We continue on in faithfulness regardless of the state of the nation, knowing that just as Isaiah knows, those who wait upon God, who seek God and his righteousness, will be found by God. We rely not on our own ability, but we rest fully on God, knowing he alone can break the silence and can bring about what we need: salvation, redemption, healing. It is by seeking God alone, recognizing that he alone can do what we cannot, that we find exactly what we need. It isn't going to be in seeking our own methods and ways, They will be increasing the ways and the wisdom of God in this dark age. It will be by clinging to the truth that He has given to us, trusting in Him to provide for us, and simply being obedient to Him and faithful to Him in that He has entrusted to us, that we will find the answer to the question posed by even Isaiah today. Can God restrain Himself from afflicting the populace and the terrible? Unfortunately, we think of affliction in the wrong way. We think of a God afflicting us primarily through famine, through suffering, through physical devastation. While these are certain afflictions, we should also be far more concerned when we are afflicted with God giving people over to exactly what they want. We need to realize that the severe affliction is the lack of knowledge of God. That is the greatest calamity and greatest judgment any society can face. For without God, there is no meaning, no purpose, no hope, only a great big nothing. And with all we do, all we attain to be, all we are, is value. Is there a greater judgment than that? Give me famine, Lord. Give me suffering of any kind, but please, 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 do not take away from me the knowledge of you. Do not take away the truth. Do not take away my foundation for all things. Anything but that for me. Anything but that for all others. There is no greater affliction than this. Please, Lord, turn from this. Reveal yourself. Let the mountains quake. Let the world see the truth. Let us know that you are goodness itself and nothing is greater than you and your ways. You alone can do what we cannot do. You have done so in the past. You have accomplished it in the past. We know you can accomplish it now. Please raise us up to the light and let us remember the truth that you exist. You have spoken and your ways are good and that all things apart from you is selfish. That you alone, Lord, are our only hope. I think that this eloquently leads to the gospel. All the prophets lead to the gospel. All the prophets remind us exactly of who we are apart from God. All the prophets remind us exactly what it is that God offers us. Goodness itself. And interestingly enough, actually, I didn't underline it. I should have. But this actually deals with origins as well. If you didn't notice that, God, you are our Father. It all begins with God. God is the Father of the universe, but He's also the Father of humanity. He is the Father of the Abrahamic faith. Without Him, there would be no faith. God is the one who brought it about. God is the one who caused it to be. It wasn't that we have so many great individuals in our past. It's that we have a great God who is gracious to sinners in the past. And those sinners simply followed by faith. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, they were justified by that faith. But it all starts with God. And in a world where we continually are being told that God doesn't exist, well then what does it start with? And the world will tell us that it starts with nothing. Well, that means we are nothing. If it all started just by itself, then there is nothing else other than this. Matter, time, chance, fortuity, it means nothing. Go ahead, cattle. Get into your tendon. Because you are nothing. Except for maybe to be survival of the fittest. And even then, there's no morality. It's just you if you want. We see that understanding in our society today. A godless society leads to this anarchy because all there is anarchy. There's no order because there's no orderer. There's no law because there's no lawgiver. If you don't have a lawgiver, then you have nothing. But thanks be to God that He does exist. He's the one who brought it about. He created the order. He brought about the law because He is all wise and He is all knowledgeable and He is all powerful and He has done it. And He created us to be in His image. A great thing, not something to lament, but something to rejoice in And we have to remind people of this. Because they're being told repeatedly, they're nothing. You're not nothing. The name is of God. My goodness. So much more beauty there than nothing. But, as Isaiah described, we see the problem. Sinfulness, unrighteousness, iniquity, iniquity. People going their own way. People following their own way. People who continue to do what is not right in God's eyes and instead do what is right in their own eyes. And it leads to this devastation over and over and over again. And to the point where Isaiah is like, have we ever been God's chosen people? Because look at us. We're so full of sin. Can we even be saved? What an honest betrayal. I wish that humanity would have that honest betrayal. Maybe we'd be a little bit more humble. Because that breaks the trust. What Isaiah describes today breaks the trust. Because even he starts with God as our Father. Yay! But we're fools. We're sinners. We deserve judgment. It's not that we are worthless, but we certainly want to make ourselves worthless, don't we? And so there's this sin stuff. God, can we do something too? How many of us today have looked at our world and been like, God, if you could just lighten this guy, I could. That's what I got to say, right? The same exact same thing. Saying, God, if you just do something miraculous again, then everyone would believe and all the world would be set into motion. Not true, because he has done wonderful things in the past and we've just forgotten. Not true, because even if that first generation does remember, the next generation will forget. It happens every time. Not true, because you see miraculous things today. So see that in a few weeks, too. Not enough for God just to do one big thing for the sheep. Thankfully, God doesn't do one big thing. He does a bunch of big things all at once through the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the law, who through his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, destroys death. And he gives us the Spirit so we can follow after God as we are called to be. Isaiah was looking for something like the Exodus again, and God did it through Jesus. It's been done. The mountain quaked. So we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has come. Because he is the King of all. He is the Lord. And he is the Redemption that Isaiah was hoping for. We have it. Praise be to God. Because our sin, our guilt is taken away. And now we've been given the Spirit so we can move in the right direction. So we don't have to fall into the pit over and over and over. What does it mean? It leads to glory. It leads to temples being filled. Our churches will never, ever experience any kind of regeneration, any kind of filling up again, until we are faithful to wait upon God in faithfulness and obedience. If we do that, we'll see exactly what Isaiah was hoping for. Something new. Praise God for that. There's hope. Our hope is not found enough. Our hope is found enough. So let's keep doing it. Let's be faithful today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are so good, so wonderful, so mighty to save. And Lord, Isaiah was hoping, but he wasn't hoping for himself or in himself. He was hoping in you, knowing that it is only in you that we could find any peace, any restoration, any salvation. Well, the truth is, Lord, is that you have provided this salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. You have begun to make all things new. And Lord, what Isaiah hoped for has been delivered in your Son. If that is the case, And let us take heed of the warnings. Let us take heed of what Isaiah tells us. Those who wait upon the Lord, those who are obedient in righteousness and faithfulness. Lord, let us be that people. And then we will see you move. And then we will see you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. And we come to your prayer. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn today. Which I need to get more than this. 502. See thou my vision? And I need you all to sing your love. And I turn that off so we can really sing it. 3, 2, 1. See thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not the all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true worth. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's doors, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Amen. Thank you, everybody, for coming out today. Hope you all have a wonderful week, and hopefully it warms up out there, right? It's warming. Mike said it's warming. He's last one in, so he knows. Hey, God bless everyone. I'll see you next time, okay? Take care.